fade away, the word of our God shall stand forever. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, hear the word of the Lord. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who inspired these words, that you would illumine our minds, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would use these moments to transform us into the likeness and the image of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. We're coming to the concluding section here. We're in the concluding section of Thessalonians, and we've been looking the last few weeks at this closing section, these final instructions from Paul, and the unifying theme, as we have said here, is that Paul is teaching, making comments and some observations to this very young church that he had to leave very quickly after it was founded, what it looks like to operate as a local body of the Church of Jesus Christ, what it looks like to be a gospel church. And we're looking at these under three essential aspects. Three essential aspects of good churchmanship. First of all, Paul addressed how clergy and laity should relate to one another. That was in verses 12 and 13, you remember. Then secondly, Paul looked at the fellowship of the church and how it is that we as believers are to relate to one another in the local body, encouraging one another, supporting one another, fellowshipping with one another, admonishing one another, building one another up. And then finally, the church's public worship, which we began to look at last Sunday. It's God's will that God's people be joyful and be prayerful and be grateful people in all times, in all circumstances. Paul makes it very clear. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, whatever the feelings or circumstances may be. And then continuing under this third aspect of worship this morning, Paul addresses the Word of God. God's people are to be joyful, they're to be prayerful, they're to be thankful, and God's people are to be attentive to God's holy Word. That's the fourth aspect of worship that Paul addresses. So we look at verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. A lot of people very freely quote this verse, I think often out of context, to cover a whole multitude, but more often than that, to cover a very narrow set of practices, particularly charismatic gifts, supernatural gifts. But there's no need to limit or restrict the meaning of this phrase, do not quench the Spirit, in that way. There's no compelling reason to take this exhortation and read anything more into it than these other series of exhortations. Paul's coming to the end of a book, and he's giving instruction after instruction after instruction, and they're very general. Respect those who labor, be patient, admonish, rejoice, pray, give thanks, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, hold fast to what's good, test everything, abstain from evil. There's a whole series of separate statements of general exhortation covering general principles of the Christian life. These are the general areas that we are to improve and to please God more and more. And so, any of these given areas we could look at and do a whole series of sermons, setting it in a broader biblical context, looking at all the different facets of what these can mean and do mean and how they play out practically in the life of the Christian. And we could do the same thing for Do Not Quench the Spirit. It's helpful to think about what the Holy Spirit's role is in the life of believers. The Holy Spirit does a lot of work that we're ever grateful for. By His sovereign power, the Holy Spirit regenerates the hearts of sinners. By His sovereign power, the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. By His sovereign power, the Holy Spirit frees people from slavery. Frees people from habitual sin. And works in them to will and to do that which is pleasing to God. By His sovereign power, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the hearts of the believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit has a residence in you. Your body is His temple. The Holy Spirit seals you. He puts His stamp on you, and He promises that if you trust in Christ alone, you are eternally secure. No one can snatch you from His hand. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. The Holy Spirit illuminates your mind so that you can understand the Word of God. We always have a prayer of illumination before the preaching of God's Word, because we recognize that these words are foolishness. Foolishness to Gentiles. A stumbling block. Foolishness to the world. Natural man does not get it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. He illumines our minds. He helps us to understand. He shows us the wisdom of God's Word. Holy Spirit makes us more like Christ. Holy Spirit gives us strength every day to persevere, to obey, to continue to make progress. Holy Spirit gives us joy. In fact, if you look at the context here, this concept, do not quench the Spirit, back up. Look at the greater context. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks. I want to ask the question, how can we quench the Spirit? There's all kinds of ways. Any of these things we've mentioned that are part of the progressive sanctification of God's people from the very start of salvation, which is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the whole process of sanctification, to all the commands for obedience that the Spirit works in us to will and to do, to these commands here, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. Anytime we fail to do any of these things, or work against them, or resist them, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. I grieve the Holy Spirit when I'm not joyful. I grieve the Holy Spirit when I'm not prayerful. I grieve the Holy Spirit when I'm not thankful. Or we could back up even further than that if you want to look at the broader context here. Remember the verse early in chapter 4. Paul said it's the will of the Lord Jesus that you live and please God just as you're doing. You're doing a good job at this, he said to the Thessalonian church. But I want you to do so more and more. Here are three areas: sexual morality, work, and bereavement. Remember those three sections. And he said in every one of these areas, here's just three practical examples. You could be more moral. You could work and not be lazy. And when you grieve as though you have hope. So if we don't do those things, we're grieving the Holy Spirit, right? These are just general principles of obedience, and when we disobey or we transgress the clear commands of God's holy word, we are grieving the Spirit. Or if you look ahead in the context here of Thessalonians, do not despise prophecies. In other words, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we refuse to hear His Word. Do not despise God's word, is what Paul is saying here. That's what a prophecy is. And if you don't want to grieve the Spirit, you listen to God's holy word. Now, one of the major differences, one of the major improvements between churches in the first century when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and churches ever since the first century is that we have the completed canon of God's holy word. We have the completed collection of all of God's revelation to man. This whole thing wasn't written when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. The book was not complete. The canon of Scripture was not completely revealed. In fact, it was still being worked out. And so part of God's plan, part of His provision, was to send prophets and to send apostles and to give them direct, miraculous, supernatural revelation so that they could stand up before a church and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and give God's word to them. That's what Paul was doing. It's very interesting. You look at this book and you imagine what it was like to be part of that first century church. You have your Old Testament and God's word is inscripturated in the Old Testament, but the New Testament canon is still forming. Direct, infallible revelations are being given to the churches through the prophets and the apostles, and they belong to this period where God is laying the foundation for His church. Look at verse 27 of Thessalonians 5. Paul knew what he was writing was God's holy word, that this was a direct, miraculous, supernatural revelation. He says in verse 27, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Remember, this is the context of public worship. This is an unbelievable concept. Here is this early Christian church, this meeting, and obviously in their meeting together, part of their worship is to stand up and have a formal reading of the Scripture, just like we do. That has always been a part of the worship of God's people. And so they stand up and they read a portion of Scripture, their Scripture or the Old Testament, right? And then Paul says, "I solemnly put you under the oath before the Lord to read this letter next to your holy Scriptures." When you stand up and have your Old Testament reading in the solemn assembly of God's people, you read your Old Testament portion, and then you read part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, because I'm an apostle, this is inspired writing. This is God's holy word. You can proclaim this from the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," in a miraculous prophetic sense. I'm bringing to you God's special revelation. And so the canon's worked out and is formed out. And once the Lord laid the foundation, built on the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, there's no additional foundation necessary. The foundation has been laid. God has revealed Himself. And so consequently, there are no more prophets and there are no more apostles going around today saying, "Thus saith the Lord." If there were, we would have to include an appendix to the back of our Scriptures, right? Be a binding. God has said this, and so all churches and all Christians at all parts must listen to it and obey to it and be put under oath before the Lord to have it read in all the churches to all the brothers. But that's not what's happening anymore. We are ever thankful, as the Scriptures say, that in the past, God revealed Himself in various ways, at various times, sporadically. You look at the Old Testament, hundreds of years go by. God doesn't say a word, silence. And then He comes and He reveals Himself. He sends a prophet. He puts His message in their mouth. "Thus saith the Lord," it's written down, it's put into the book. And then silence. And then they come some more different ways, dreams, visions, prophets, words. Different ways, different times. But then Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, this was done at various ways and various times in the past, but now God has spoken through His Son. All this revelation, all of this body of knowledge, all of God's special, miraculous revealing of Himself culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation. No more needs to be said. No more needs to be revealed. There's no more apostles. There's no more prophets. Because we don't need them. And thank God we don't need them. This book, when you hold your Bible in your hand, you hold thousands of years of God's special, miraculous revelation to His people. This is thousands of years of God's holy word revealed to His people, all culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have more revelation in your hand when you hold this Bible than Abraham ever had. More revelation than Moses ever had. More revelation than Ezekiel or Daniel. More revelation than Peter or John or Paul. You have everything the Lord wants you to know, and it's complete and it's sufficient, as Paul told Timothy, for all works. And there are no more thus saith the Lord's. In fact, Scripture has some very harsh words to those who would say today, thus saith the Lord. Add this into Scriptures. In fact, the canon closes. You look at the last chapter of Revelation. Do not add any more words to my completed revelation, or all the plagues of this book will be added to you. It's complete and it's sufficient. In the past, God spoke sporadically and by different means, but today He has spoken definitely through His Son. And the greatest miracle that has ever been wrought in the history of creation, next to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is the deposit of God's holy word in the Bible. I'll just say, you hold the second greatest miracle in your hands right here. God's completed revelation to His people. This is His word. And so today when He speaks to us, He speaks to us in a living, contemporary voice, fresh, active, powerful, but it's through the ancient completed text of Scripture. Because in the past, God spoke in all these ways. Now He's revealed Himself to us in His Son, and we read all about Him in His book. So the main application of our passage this morning is that God's people should hold to the truth of God's revelation in His prophetic Scripture. We want to hold fast to this truth. We want to guard this truth. We don't want to despise God's prophecy, His Word, His revelation. And today, we hear people stand up, preach the Word. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. If I ever stand up in this pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, and then I don't quote directly from this book, run me out with a cane. We are to preach the Word, God's Word, and it's sufficient and it's complete. And he says, do not despise it. Do not despise prophecies. But we are to make sure that it is God's Word. If someone stands up and says, God's Word says this, what does Paul say to do? Verse 20, test everything. Test it. Guard God's Word and reject anything that works against it. That's a call for discernment. That's a call for thought. We live in a culture that works against this. You look at our culture today, and there's an obvious rejection of intellectualism, an obvious rejection of thought and discernment. So many Christians today desire an experience, an emotion. They place sensation above understanding with the mind. And so what matters is feeling and enjoyment and emotion and not thought. Where's the discernment? That's what Paul's calling for here. The ability to discern, test between truth and error. To discern and to test between truth and half-truth. That's usually the most difficult, isn't it? Blatant error is often easy to spot. But it's the half-truths. It's the subtle twisting. It's the counterfeits that look very similar to the real thing that we have to apply this test to. And what Paul is calling us to do is examine everything and apply intelligent scrutiny. Filter it through God's Word. Measure your experiences by the Word. Don't measure the Word by your experiences. Those are two completely different approaches to the Scriptures. Measure your experiences by the Word, not the Word by your experiences. Paul says we have a responsibility as Christians to be discerning. To always ask the question, is it consistent with Scripture? Does it proclaim the gospel as the gospels are proclaimed in Scripture? In Galatians 1, Paul says even the words of angels need to be weighed and tested by the Scriptures. You remember when Paul was in Berea, turn back very quickly to the book of Acts. When Paul was leaving, immediately after he left, he was chased out of Thessalonica. Remember we looked at this at the beginning of our series. In Acts 17, Paul has just been chased out of Thessalonica. And so far, this is really the only negative thing he has said about the Thessalonian church. And it's not even contained in the letter to the Thessalonians. It's contained in Acts. In Acts chapter 17, he leaves Thessalonica. In Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They go to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were noble, more noble than those in Thessalonica. How were they more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures. Examining the Scriptures. Paul the Apostle comes to Berea, and he says, "The Lord says this." And what do? They immediately pick up their Bibles, which was the Old Testament, and they start reading and checking and discerning and testing. And Paul says, that's noble. That's right. That's an excellent response. Measure your experiences by the Word. You don't measure the Word by your experiences. Is it consistent with what the Word says? A lot of people out there that preach things in the name of Christ, that preach things in the name of the gospel. Paul says anything that twists the gospel, distorts the gospel, any strange doctrines, anything that goes against the truth of Scripture, reject it. That's what he's calling us to do here. This metaphor, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Good means genuine, as opposed to a counterfeit. This is a metaphor that's very common to people in the ancient world. It's the imagery of testing coins. And what he's saying to those Thessalonians and what he's saying to you this morning is be like a money changer. Be like a banker. If you've ever had any experience in banking, one of the first things they teach you to do is to discern between a real coin, a real bill, and a counterfeit. And the counterfeit looks so much like the real. You have to really scrutinize it to discern between the real deal and the false, the cheap, the phony, baloney, plastic banana. And it's hard. It's hard work. Paul's saying, apply that to Scripture. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. It may appear shiny. It may appear tempting. But you scratch the surface and you begin to learn that it is fool's gold. It's not real. Test it. Discern. Don't be like the Ephesians who Paul said were tossed to and fro, carried by every wacky, crafty, cunning, deceitful scheme that came down the pike, the newest fad, the newest promise, the latest, I'll give you this, I'll give you that. Paul says, don't be like that. We don't want to be tossed to and fro between the real deal and phony counterfeits. But discern. Look at the Word. Examine it. And if it's good, hold to it fast like you would a real coin. Put it in your pocket and treasure it. And if it's false, avoid it like the plague. It doesn't measure up to God's standard. Reject it. As any teachings, influences, people, false prophets, false gospels, false doctrines have nothing to do with it. Test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from it if it's any form of evil. Divorce yourself from it. And believers who do not grieve the Spirit will do that. Believers who do not grieve the Spirit will appreciate the perfection and the sufficiency of Scripture. And they'll measure everything by it. They'll believe in its power to change a life, to sanctify a life. And they'll examine everything by its standards. God's people love God's Word. And this is the measure, the rule, the standard. And when you place that as a standard, the result is always joyful, prayerful, thankful, Christ-honoring lives. That's who we want to be. That's who Paul is calling us to be as Christians. Those who honor the Spirit by obeying His Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. We pray Your blessings upon us as we seek to be truth seekers and defenders of the truth. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. If the men will come forward this morning to prepare the table. I'll remind you that the table is a time to examine our lives in the light of Scripture. It's a time for repentance, for confessing our shortcomings, our sins, for renewing our commitment to obedience and service after Christ and receiving His forgiveness. So if you're a sincere believer and you're walking in obedience to Christ, you're a repentant believer and a member of a Bible-believing church, an accountable local assembly of Christ's people, the table is for you, and we invite you to come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Here's Paul's words.